Tonight we're returning back to the book of Psalms. We've been looking at a number of the songs of ascents, and we turn our attention tonight to Psalm 126. Remind you that the song of ascents were a selection of those that the pilgrims sang and prayed and confessed on the way up to feast days in Jerusalem. They capture, like ours here this evening, capture some of Israel's history and what they were thinking about, what they were remembering and confessing and praying about on their way up to worship. This, you know, became part of just Israel's library, really, in terms of her history and both the good and the bad of her history, what they learned, what they focused on as they went up to feast together. So Psalm 126, another one of those psalms that we don't really know the particular situation that the psalmist is speaking about. We don't know the name of the author. Let's read together Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a great thing it is that these psalms that our brothers and sisters back in the Old Testament would sing on their way to feasting and worship can also now be ours. Lord, all of their signs and all of their foreshadowings of what was to come, Lord, we live in the reality of that, the fulfillment of all of that, and yet we sing the same sort of songs of faith, deepened, Lord, because we know the Lord Jesus now, and we stand as those who have benefited from the full accomplishment of His work of redemption, and now we read them backwards from the cross, and find that they still reflect what we're feeling and what we're experiencing, and they give us words to pray, they give us faith to confess and to profess before this world. They give context to our suffering and to our laughter. They're going to help us, including Psalm 126, help us to live faithfully this coming week. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I think there's a real obvious, clear division to this psalm. Verses 1 through 3 and then verses 4 through 6. The same phrase is used at the end of verse 1. As at the beginning of verse 4, our captivity. So we'll look at the first three verses where he's reliving, along with all of his fellow Israelites, some experience of God's deliverance in the past. He's trying to capture the feeling of something that happened in the past. And then he's talking about a present tragedy, and he's asking the Lord to rescue them once again. So first of all, this joyful recollection of a past deliverance. Now, we don't really know, as I mentioned earlier, what the trouble was, what was, you know, was causing them this kind of trial. We're not really sure. Our translation, New King James here, talks about the Lord bringing us back bringing back the captivity of Zion. So what strikes our mind right away is that this is referring to the Babylonian exile, and then God bringing the people of Israel, at least partly, back from that exile, back to the land of promise. But the wording there in the Hebrew is actually a lot broader, and we could actually translate it here as restored fortune. So when the Lord brought back our restored fortune. So it's not really relating to something specifically that we can target and kind of read through the whole psalm. It's much more general here. He's chosen not to express exactly what it is. But whatever the case, it was a miraculous rescue from some really dangerous plight that they were going through. So we can think of some kind of drought, some kind of attack, some sort of siege on their cities, something that really threatened the lifeblood of Israel. And God brought like this sudden victory from seeming catastrophe, and that event had become now part of the psyche of Israel. Everyone, we can remember, it's kind of negative, but we can remember 9/11, where we were, or some of us can, where we were when 9/11 happened. I remember being in the living room in our house back in New Jersey, getting a call from my wife, who was at a Bible study at the church. I can remember turning the radio on. I remember where the radio was. I can remember, some details from that day. More personally now, this had become part of the psyche of every single Israelite. They could remember what they were doing when God suddenly sent deliverance from whatever the tragedy was. I think back to when World War II ended and, the Allied attacks on Germany and Japan and Italy, those were all done and successful. And the soldiers, came through the streets of Europe and liberating those cities and those countries. And just the experience of America at that moment in terms of what it was like for that war finally to be over. That exuberance, that's captured here in pretty significant ways. We were like those who dream. It's like you have this happiest dream where you remember coming out of the dream. It was like you just had this feeling of everything well, everything being well. It's almost disappointing, waking up from a dream like that. It's like, oh, I got to go back to normal life. The dream felt so good. It's like we were in a dream because it didn't seem like real life. Suddenly, at one moment, it seemed like us and our families were going to perish. Next moment, we were saved. The enemy was gone. The disease was gone. Whatever. And he finds a bunch of ways to describe it. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. And he ends at the end of verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. How we sang for joy, right? We were in a position where we never could have imagined that these circumstances would end up happy, would end up good. It seemed like it was beyond the point of healing. Now, God, one of the purposes clearly here was that God was looking to glorify himself among the nations. It's like the first voice that talks about what the Lord has done is actually the voice of the nations. So suddenly, Israel was clearly, miraculously saved, and the nations said the Lord has done great things for them. That's always the case, when the church, the believer is thankful, is rejoicing, is meditating on God's redemption, is aware of that, and it's that work of Christ, of his rescue, of everything he's done for us, is alive in our hearts, that the world around us is going to notice, this particular joy, this special patience and calm that the believer has. Laughing over the sheer mystery and wonder of God's grace to be a sinner. That's gonna show itself. So there's this joyful recollection, first of all, of some past deliverance and the resultant overwhelming sense of gladness. But now, to the present, in verses 4 through 6, there's this confident prayer, seeking God, asking him to act once again. This psalm could have gone in verses 4 through 6, because verses 4 through 6 are quite unique in the way that we can apply them here this evening. The way it could go, and does often go, in the believer's life, is this could have been kind of a sigh for good times in the past. This could have been kind of a nostalgic, just merely nostalgic, recollection of the good old days, of sometime in our past, or the psalmist's past, or Israel's past, where things were well and things turned out so well, and I wish I could just go back to the good old days. Is there any way, Lord, that you could just bring us back to where we were 30 or 40 years ago, when I remember things were so calm and controlled, and we were laughing a lot, and if we could just go back. But that's not what the psalmist says in verses 4 through 6. Bring back our restored fortunes, O Lord, as the streams in the south. But he's not asking for just a return to how things were before. He's asking that the same God who was present with them then would be active again. And then he uses two metaphors. One of them kind of sounds like what happened before. As the streams in the south, the Hebrew word there is the Negev, and it's just the southernmost part of Judah, which was a very, very arid, very, very dry country. And once in a while, what would happen if torrential rains came, all of a sudden this very dry, broken up, crusty dirt would be assaulted by torrential rains, and it would turn into rivers and streams everywhere, and it would be, somebody wrote that literally grass and flowers would grow overnight. It's like there's some dormant seeds in the ground waiting for rain, and then suddenly they sprout even overnight because of that torrent. So this is asking for that sudden removal of the problem. But the main metaphor here is something that's much more typical. In verses 5 through 6, he uses a farming metaphor. So one metaphor from nature, from weather and climate, and then he uses one from farming, which for them was much more typical, sowing seed in the ground and then having to wait for it to bear fruit. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, farmer, if you're a farmer here tonight, or you think about farming, there's still risk involved, right? I mean, you purchase the seed, and that costs a lot of money. You get the ground ready, you fertilize, you spread pesticides or whatever afterwards, and you hope for a harvest. Something can happen to threaten that harvest or to weaken the harvest so that it's not what you expect, and therefore it doesn't produce the kind of financial gain that you would have hoped. But back then it was even more dangerous. Disease, fungus, attacks from your enemies, animals, you know, without some of the benefits we have in terms of the seeds that we sow, in terms of the pesticides, in terms of the more modern farming methods and the like. And you could actually put your entire financial investment in the seed and then lose it all. And then suddenly you're in debt to somebody, and then you can't pay them back, so then you have to go to debtor's prison to be able to pay it off. You go and work for that farmer, and maybe your kids and your wife have to work as well. So there's something very much more typical and long-term here and patient with regard to sowing your seeds. You need patience. You need to work hard. And there's not this sudden laughter and joy when the harvest comes in. It's more earned. It's hard won. laughter. Weeping, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. It's this idea of still being in the middle of some tragedy, but you're still sowing, and you're crying, but you're also anticipating rejoicing. It's much more, you know, like real normal life here. You have the anticipation that one day the harvest will come in, the problems will be answered, will be shown for what they were and their purposes, and God's going to bring you out of this particular trial and difficulty and confusion and everything else. But in the meantime, you're going to work and you're going to trust. There's this disappointment and worry alongside of the anticipation of a harvest. I mean, even if the tragedy meant, you know, thinking back, say it was a drought or something like that, or say there was some sort of plague and you lost half your family to the plague, you can't just wake up one day and say, well, I'm just gonna stop sowing, I'm gonna stop working, because then you're gonna lose the other half of your family. And the crops are not gonna wait until your grief is over or your problems go away, so you have to just keep working. You put your hand to the plow. I was helped here by one preacher who said about this, these particular verses, verses 5 and 6. The psalmist is saying, this is a quote from another preacher, the psalmist is saying that it's very possible to waste your sorrows. It's very possible to waste your sorrows. And that kind of opens up this text for us, I think, because it's very possible to grieve, to go through trials in a way that doesn't produce anything, right? We look beyond the trial, and our sense of hope, our sense of relief is when the trial's over. And we pray that the Lord would take the trial away, and it's not wrong, of course, to pray that. But it's possible that then, or it's sure that then we're gonna waste our sorrows. What do we feel like doing when we're tested, and when we're crying or we're weeping or we've lost something or we're depressed or whatever else? Well, we feel like just kind of giving up, right? You feel like just kind of dumping yourself out there. You just feel like weeping or screaming or putting your head down, waiting for it to be over. Or, you know, on the other hand, you might just kind of do whatever makes you happy in that moment because life is so tough, right? We feel sorry for ourselves. We use it as an excuse for bad behavior, even. I'll be a person of integrity again when you take the troubles away, I think. We think that way. And therefore, we'd be wasting our pain. We'd be wasting our sorrow. We're right there, not at the end of it, not at the end of the tears, but right in the middle of the tears, sowing in tears, we'll reap with joy. There will be not a wasting of our sorrow, but a harvest from our sorrow. As we sorrow and we go through trials with faith, trust in the Lord's harvest that he will bring, whatever that might look like. And so we have the opportunity in the midst of it to sow, to work, to preach sermons, to wash dishes, to finish that project around the house, and to wait for the harvest, to wait for the laughter to return, to wait on God. So he's talking about something different than eventually, maybe suddenly, but probably just eventually, probably, hopefully, happiness will come again. But, you know, maybe it never will. He's talking about joy, not even joy in the sorrow, because I can trust in Jesus, but joy produced by the sorrow. That's what he's saying. It's actual joy produced as a harvest from the sorrow. Sowing in tears that produces deeper joy, deeper laughter than we had before. You know, we look at our Savior who, he sowed himself. He's compared to a seed in the New Testament. He sowed himself so deeply. He sowed his body in the ground, even in the grave. And the harvest, of course, was incomparable to any other harvest of what he has achieved by his death. The great harvest of salvation and rescue. This promotes patience and humility in our life when our problems don't quickly go away. And we pray instead that God would not waste, that we would not waste our sorrows, but that God would produce a harvest from our sorrows, from our trouble, promote patience and humility in our lives. We find through faith in our troubles that we can get beyond, you know, thinking as we often can think that God's punishing us. That's why we're going through trials. There are times, of course, where we suffer trials as a consequence for our sins. But Jesus Christ has taken the punishment for our sins upon himself. God the Father is not looking down and sending some sort of punishment for our sins. We don't have to waste time that he's cursing us or punishing us. He took that punishment upon himself. We can trust him. We can look to him in faith. And at the same time, we can get away from the bitterness and self-hate that often comes from our trials. We pray for those trials to produce something, to have effect in our lives. Not at the end, but in the middle of it, producing a real harvest. The harvest of deeper knowledge, deeper awareness of God's Spirit within our life. Certainly a deeper awareness of our weaknesses, you know, and of our dependence upon our Savior. It's a few applications I want to close with in addition to those. I just have five extra bonus applications at the end here before we close. The first one is use the miracles of the past. So whatever you can remember, particular parts of your life where God so clearly intervened, kept you from some danger, rescued you from some situation, intervened in some miraculous way even. Those, we're to file those like the psalmist does, as posters for the future. We don't nostalgically just kind of look to the past, but we gain strength from what God has done in the past, those miracles. We file them and we set them up and we remember them. The joy and the laughter over what God did in those moments and those times, we celebrate them. Second application, let's pray for the dry rivers of our life to become, or sorry, the dry places of our life to become rivers, to see those dry places the next time we're embarking on one of them as potential rivers of mercy. Not as mere gaps that we have to go through or suffer through for a while, but potential rivers. Third application, that hard toil in the middle, so working in the middle of tears, is a certain prelude to harvest. The way the psalmist writes, the way he expresses it, means that he expects the harvest to come. He doesn't know what it's going to look like all the time. But those who continually go forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, so he's weeping but he's working, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Some people go through tragedy and they die in tragedy, but then they're going to come rejoicing in the next life. They experience that joy right away when they die. Hard toil and good seed are the certain prelude to harvest. Fourth application, let your memories lead you to prayer. That's what it does for the psalmist. It leads him to this prayer, to this song, to this confession and profession of his faith. So let your memories lead you immediately into prayer. And then finally, just to reiterate again, don't waste your sorrow. Not only is our struggle, our work in the middle of trial, not only is that good for us, but for example, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, he comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So our trials, in that sense, do not belong to us alone. God doesn't give us our trials just for the sake of our own growth, but so that when someone else later on is also afflicted, we've got a harvest to share with them. He comforts us in all our affliction. I'll end with this, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Let's pray together. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for a short psalm packing a real deep punch to them. And so we rejoice in these words. We see our brothers and sisters, the Old Testament, going up to worship and celebrating the past and praying to the same God in the present. So, Lord, we can entrust ourselves to you, our past, our present, and our future, totally. And, Lord, we can go into work this week, laboring at whatever you've given us to do. No matter what the frustration, the disappointments, sometimes, Lord, the despair, Lord, the sense of satisfaction our work is missing. We feel like we're going over old material over and over again in terms of our labors. And Lord, we pray that you would give us, even as we might be struggling, that you would give us strength in that work, and that you would give us joy in that work. And Lord, that we would not waste our sorrows, that we would not waste whatever particular trial you're putting us through right now, but Lord, that you bring great fruit from it. And Lord, not only do we pray that you would give us that fruit, but Lord, that we would strive for that fruit, that we would believe in that fruit, believe in your purpose, and therefore, Lord, benefit all the more. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.